Now, I am a lifelong Chicago Cubs fan. Anyone else here? I think we have a few more. I see those hands. Amen. Okay. As a lifelong Chicago Cubs fan, you know what I've experienced a lot in my life? Disappointment. That's right. Very good. Much like Dallas Cowboy football fans. Now, to be sure, the Chicago Cubs, they did have their moment of glory in 2016 when they won the World Series, and what a great year that was. What a great year that was. But that said, truthfully, as a lifelong Cubs fan, it's been marked mostly with disappointment. Now, in the grand scheme of things, though, being disappointed with a sports team, honestly, it's really not that big of a deal, is it? I mean, I don't lose sleep or get very depressed when the Cubs lose, at least not too much. Their record, their performance on the baseball diamond, truthfully, it minimally impacts my life. But that's not necessarily the case when it comes to other areas of our lives where we experience disappointment, is it? In fact, think with me for a moment, and you don't have to say it out loud. You don't have to say it out loud. But aside from sports, where do you think people experience the most disappointment in their lives? Don't have to say it out loud, but think with me. Where do you think, aside from sports, people experience the most disappointment in their lives? You know what I have observed? Especially among Christians, those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the areas where Christians experience the most disappointment is typically in their marriage, their family with their kids, their job, or with their health. In fact, just think for a moment about your own life right now. Again, you don't have to say it out loud, but in your own life, if you had to write it down, where have you experienced the greatest disappointment? Maybe your marriage, perhaps with your children. Well, what about your job? Think for a moment in your own life, where have you experienced some of the greatest disappointment? And now I want you to think about is, why do you think that is? Why is it that it's not uncommon for us to find and to experience disappointment in so many areas of our lives? And then perhaps most importantly, here's the question I want us to consider this morning. How should we respond to the disappointments we experience? This morning, our study in the book of Genesis leads us to Genesis 3, verses 14 through 24. You'll recall how in the first two chapters of Genesis, God, he spoke everything into existence by the power of his word. And everything God made, we see throughout the first two chapters, was good, and it was good. The refrain that echoes out throughout Genesis 1 through 2 is as God assesses his work in creation, he's like, and this is good, and this is good, and it was very good. And in an act of extraordinary generosity, God commanded Adam, he said, you can eat from any tree in the garden. Anyone. It's all yours, Adam. You have the freedom to choose. You have the freedom to enjoy from any tree except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And tell me, what did God say to Adam? What did he tell him would happen if Adam disobeyed his command? What did God say would happen to him? Dying, he would surely die, right? Well, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, in the beginning of Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, Satan comes in and he tempts Adam and Eve. And they rebel against God, they eat of the forbidden tree, and instantaneously, sin enters the world and it infects all aspects of creation. And do you remember how Adam and Eve felt in the wake of their sin, you remember how they felt? Guilty. Guilty. They are naked and they felt ashamed. They experienced guilt for their sin. Yet when God then comes to Adam and Eve, and this is what we looked at last week, of all the things God could do, and of all the things God could say, what does he speak? What does he say to Adam and Eve who have sinned? He asks them questions. As a loving father, he comes in and he asks them questions to draw them out so that they would own their sin. But do they own their sin? No, instead, well, what do? Blame game. They shift the blame, right? First, they hide from him. They cover themselves with fig leaves. And then Adam says, she made me do it. And then Eve said, the serpent made me do it, right? They make excuses. They blame shift. And do we not do the same today, right? How often, when confronted with our sin, do we blame stress? Man, I just had a hard day at work. Or we blame traffic. Or we blame our kids. Or we blame our spouse, right? When confronted with our sin, we still have a lot of Adam and Eve in us, don't we? We want to blame shift. We don't own it as we ought. It's not my fault. It's just their fault, or my anxiety, or my illness, whatever it might be. Well, in the text we're going to look at this morning, God now speaks in response to their sin. He tried to draw it out of them, they don't, so now God speaks. And in our text this morning, God's going to speak to the serpent, to Eve, and Adam. And what God has to say, it's all important, but it's arguably one of the most important passages in all of Scripture because it has tremendous implications for how you and I live our lives today. You see, this text, I want to suggest, it not only helps us understand our disappointments, but you know what else it does? Even more significantly, I hope you see that this passage provides great hope for those areas we often have disappointments, our marriage, our job, and our family. So if you haven't already, please turn within your Bibles to Genesis 3. That's page 2 in that paperback Bible. As I mentioned, God comes to Adam and Eve. He asks them questions, and after the blame shifting, now God's going to speak judgment, right judgment, for their sin. Follow along as I read. I hope nobody's injured? Nobody's injured, okay. Please follow along as I read Genesis 3, verses 14 through 24. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, meaning, and you have not listened to me, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. This is God's good word to us. Do you happen to remember the first test you ever took at school? I sure do. And you know what the test was for? It was to see if I was ready to go into kindergarten. Now, I'm not sure what the school standards are today. As a homeschool father, I'm blissfully unaware. But when I was a child growing up outside of Chicago, there were certain requirements I had to meet in order to attend kindergarten. And if I didn't meet these requirements, I couldn't go to kindergarten. For example, I had to be able to tie my shoes. That stressed me out because I had Velcro shoes up until that point. Remember those? Now I had to tie shoes. I also had to be able to hold a pencil correctly. I needed to know my phone number. You know what else I needed to know? I needed to know my home address. In fact, I wonder how many of you still remember your home phone number and your home address. Does some of you do that? To this day, because of that test, I can rattle those off no problem. You see, the school wanted to make sure that every student knew where he or she lived. They viewed this as an essential requirement, not only for school, but also for all of life. Well, Faith, Genesis chapter 3 desires the same thing of you and me as well. What I mean is Genesis 3 has been written so that you and I would clearly understand, we could say it this way, our home address. In other words, this passage has been given so there would be no confusion as to where you and I live. And you know where that is, friend? You and I, you live in a sin-cursed world. This is the main idea of Genesis 3, 14 through 24. You and I, we live in a sin-cursed world. Friend, please hear me. All of us live east of Eden. And friend, if you don't understand this, you'll have great difficulty making sense of this world. Indeed, you know what you'll experience if you don't understand this? Disappointment. Because you know what's underneath every disappointment you and I experience? An unmet expectation. In fact, I just want us just to, by way of application, consider for a moment. Could it be the reason why you're currently experiencing a disappointment or heartache in this life is because you have an unbiblical understanding of where you live? That is, you have a faulty expectation of what life in this world should look like? What did you expect concerning your marriage? What did you expect with your children? What did you expect concerning your job? What about your health? Friend, Genesis 3 is screaming this truth at us. Eden is lost. We don't live there, and there's an angel guarding the way back, keeping us out. We live in a sin-cursed world. This is what Genesis 3 screams at us, and we should listen and respond accordingly. In fact, notice how clearly this point is made. The text I read consists of three speeches of judgment from God. He speaks to the serpent, the woman, and to the man. Now, please observe that only the serpent and the ground are cursed, not Adam and Eve. You know, sometimes we speak too casually about the way a man and woman having been cursed. But they're never cursed in this text. Now, they experience the effects of the curse, as do we. Hence my point, we live in a sin-cursed world. And to be sure, sin has its own curse. But it's only the serpent and the ground that are actually cursed by God. It isn't until later in Genesis 4, the murder of Abel in that text, a sin against the image of God, that Cain will receive the divine curse. You and I, we live in a sin-cursed world. So what does that mean? How should that change our expectations? How should that help us process and interpret the events of this life and how we can live in this world? Well, this text tells us. I want you to observe there's three things that this text wants us to understand as a result of living in a sin-cursed world. And the first is this. Notice, because you and I live in a sin-cursed world, first, you will experience spiritual opposition. You will experience spiritual opposition. Look again at verses 14 and 15. So here's God's now words of judgment for the sin of all parties involved. And he speaks to the serpent first. He says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" First, you will experience spiritual opposition. Now tell me, what glorious event is scheduled to take place on Thursday, September 4th? Come on, people. Yeah, the start of the NFL season, right? Who's ready? Who's excited? Yes, we're ready. Okay. Cowboys-Eagles, I know. It's fitting we're talking about disappointment this morning. Now, NFL season. Now, speaking of disappointment, as a football fan, fewer things, are they not? Fewer things are more frustrating than when a quarterback throws a perfect pass and the wide receiver drops it, right? You know what I'm talking about? You're wanting your team to advance. You want them to go. Throws a perfect pass, and the wide receiver drops it. And to be sure, there can be a variety of reasons why a wide receiver drops a pass. Yet, those of you familiar with football, I would suggest what is arguably the most common reason given by wide receivers why they drop a pass, especially if they're having to do a route across, going across the field, is because the reason why they drop the pass is because they'll say, "I heard steps." Here's what's, you familiar with this expression? The idea being that they hear their defender closing in, and out of a fear of getting hit, they tense up and they fail to catch the ball. The sound of the steps of their defender, it strikes fear in them. Well, in Genesis 3, we see something very similar with Adam and Eve. Back in Genesis 3:8, we read that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the day, and they were what? Afraid. And you know what? Rightly so. Because remember, what did God tell them would happen if they disobeyed his command and they ate from the forbidden tree? What did God say would happen to them? They would die. But they eat the fruit, and do they die? No. So they hear God coming. What do you think they're expecting God's going to do to them? Finish the job. Kill them. Right? And we hear that they hear the sound and they're afraid. And like a wide receiver who hears the steps of his defender and is afraid of the painful tackle that's about to hit him, Adam and Eve are afraid that God is going to kill him. But does he? No, instead, he asks questions, right? He wants them to own their sin. But they don't. And then, so what does God do? Now again, put yourself in Adam and Eve's shoes. Surprisingly, God then speaks to who first? the serpent. What does God speak to the serpent? Words of judgment. Words of judgment to the serpent in the hearing of Adam and Eve. And notice what God says. God curses both the reptile itself, verse 14, and then Satan who controlled the reptile, verse 15. Now, the cursing of the snake, the actual animal, is consistent with the fate of other animals in scriptures that caused injury to humans and were therefore put to death. Exodus 21:28 speaks of this. Beasts used for immoral purposes were also put to death, not because they were accountable, but because they were used to abuse men and women made in the image of God. Leviticus 20:15 and 16 records this. Because remember, every animal was made for man and was subject to him as its head. Thus, any abuse or perversion of this order called for strict judgment. So God, in verse 14, shames the snake by going on its belly and eating dust. He curses the snake. Now, does this mean that the snake originally had little arms and hands? You know, kind of like Russell from Monsters, Inc., right? Is that how serpent? I could see it. We don't know for sure. But what I do know is that eating dust and going on your belly is an expression of defeat and shame. But then notice God curses Satan in verse 15. Now keep in mind, this is, maybe you haven't seen this before. Keep in mind, Adam and Eve know that they have just sided with the serpent against God. Okay? Yet what do they hear the Lord say to the serpent? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and your offspring. Notice, God doesn't say he might put enmity, or if Adam and Eve get their act together, he'll put enmity between them. No, God is saying, this is what I'm going to do. You're going to be in opposition to one another. So you know what this means? It means several truths. First, it means that God is declaring, listen to this, and again, put yourself in Adam and Eve's shoes when they hear this. God is declaring that Adam and Eve, he says, you're not on the snake's side. Did you catch that? Even though Satan tempted them, and even though they sided with the serpent, they are now opposed to Satan. I'm putting enmity between you two. God has declared that. But second, this enmity will be ongoing. Because notice, it will continue with the offspring of Adam and Eve and the serpent. But then third, notice how God gives Adam and Eve hope. Again, he's speaking to the serpent in the hearing of Adam and Eve so they can hear this. Because tell me, what will come from Adam and Eve's offspring in verse 15? What does the text say? One will come who will what? Crush the head of the serpent. Now to be sure, the serpent will bruise the heel of Eve's offspring, and that will certainly hurt. But it's nothing like receiving a strong strike to your head that will kill you. And that is what God promises will happen to Satan. From the offspring or the seed of the woman, there will come one who will defeat Satan. And what the rest of the Bible makes clear is that Genesis 3:15 finds fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about it earlier this service in Galatians 4:5. In the fullness of time, God sent forth a son born of a what? Woman, right? It finds fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one born of a woman who by his death and resurrection, the Bible says, destroys the works of the devil. Or as Paul states in Colossians 2:15, disarms the powers and authorities, triumphing over them by the cross. In fact, have you ever wondered why there are so many genealogies in Genesis in the whole Bible? Why is that there? Because of this, the biblical narrative is anticipating that child from the woman who will defeat our great adversary, Satan, and that is the one, Lord Jesus Christ. And Christian, hear this news, there is coming a day when Jesus will ultimately defeat Satan and throw him in the lake of fire for all eternity. But until that moment, every one of us who are united but to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true seed of the woman, until that moment, all of us will be at war against Satan. So, by way of application, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will, not might, you will experience spiritual opposition from the serpent Satan. You will be tempted. I mean, this is why we took time to look at Satan's schemes 2 weeks ago, right? You will be tempted. You will face opposition for living out your faith. I mean, think of our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted because they pledge allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that opposition is? You know what that persecution is? Enmity. It's the serpent bruising heels. You know, over the last 23 years, I have lived in the northeast part of Louisville. And you know what I have seen somewhat regularly? Sadly, I have witnessed several professing Christians in this area of town leave the faith because they failed to understand that they will experience opposition, spiritual opposition in their Christian life. And you know why they fail to understand this? A big part of the reason is because they attended a church that gave more than the impression that Jesus is here to make your life comfortable and great. Yet when they suffer any kind of hardship or experience any kind of opposition to their faith, they're completely at a loss to what to do. Especially when they experience opposition to the Bible's clear teaching on moral issues, such as homosexuality and transgenderism. Instead of holding fast to these truths, they deny them so as not to feel the scorn of those opposed to God and His Word. I want to suggest to us and encourage us that Genesis 3:15, one of the reasons we have this sacred text is because it's been given to recalibrate our expectations so as we will not fall away nor compromise biblical convictions. Your offspring, the serpent's offspring, there's going to be enmity. You're going to face spiritual opposition. But then second, please observe, you'll also experience relational strife. Because look at verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, the other day, I came across an article, and I don't know, maybe you've seen this, that claimed that there's an inverse correlation between the amount of money spent on a wedding and the length of the marriage. Have you seen this? Citing several studies, the articles say that couples who spent significantly more on their wedding ceremonies were found to have a higher risk of divorce compared to those who spent less. The researchers suggested this. They said that financial stress caused by expensive weddings might contribute to marital problems later on. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. Could be. Seems rather subjective. But I understand the intent of the author. They're trying to give rationale as to why couples struggle in their marriage. Well, this could be true. But what I know for certain is true is that due to the fall and God's judgment for sin, husbands and wives will experience relational strife. Tell me, what task was Eve given by God along with her husband, Adam, in Genesis 1:26? They were both commanded to be what? Fruitful and multiply, right? They're to be fruitful and multiply, and they needed each other to make that happen. And then what role was Eve specifically given by God in Genesis 2:18 or 2:17? She was to be Adam's what? Helper. So she was to be fruitful, and she was to be a helper. Now notice, it's precisely in these two areas that God judges Eve for her sin. The woman experiences the fallenness of the world in her two primary spheres of responsibilities. So notice first, women will experience pain in childbearing. And I do not need to remind all the mothers about this, do I? Right, I witnessed my beautiful wife give birth to our four children naturally. And it wasn't quiet. Because there was lots of pain in bringing forth new life. Yet what I want you to understand is that the language of verse 16 doesn't restrict pain simply to the act of giving birth. As several commentators have pointed out, the language used here implies that there will be pain not only in giving birth, but also in bringing up children for the duration of their life. The idea being parenting. So you know what this means, parents? You should expect hardships in parenting. You should anticipate struggles in training up your child in the way he or she should go. This is what it means to live in a sin-cursed world. This is what it means to live east of Eden. Then notice the next phrase. God speaks to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, what does that mean? Well, I want to suggest that the key to understanding this verse is found in the next chapter. Chapter 4, verse 7. In fact, flip over there and look there with me. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, we read almost the exact identical phrase as chapter 3, verse 16, when God says to Cain, it's the word sin, "Sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Right? He says to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And then he says to Cain, "Sin's desire is for you, Cain, and you must rule over it." And the question is, how does sin desire Cain? And I believe the answer helps us understand how the woman desires her husband in verse 16. So how does sin desire Cain? We know how. Sin wants to dictate Cain's behavior. Sin wants to control his actions. And sin wants to dominate Cain's life. And friend, Christian, and not just Cain. Sin desires Cain the same way it desires you. It wants to be in charge. So you know what Cain must do in response? He must rule over sin with a zero tolerance, take no prisoner brutality. If Cain leaves any room for sin in his life, it will dominate him. And this, I want to suggest, is how we ought to understand and interpret what's going on with the woman in chapter 3, verse 16. You see, because of God's judgment for sin, you know what every woman's sinful inclination will be towards her husband? To rule over her husband in the same way that sin desired to rule over Cain. That is, instead of a wife wanting to be her husband's helpmate, instead of submitting to his leadership, her desire will be, as a result of sin, to dictate his behavior and take control. Her desire is now to be the leader, not the helper. In a similar way, as a result of sin, you know what every husband's inclination will now be? To lead with harshness and not love. Listen. It's appropriate to be harsh and brutal towards your sin, just like God commanded Cain. Rule over it, Cain. It's appropriate to rule over it with an iron fist so that sin will not gain any ground in your life. But husbands, listen to me, that is not how a husband is to lead his wife. No. It's not. Yet due to sin, this is every man's sinful inclination. to rule over with harshness rather than love. And church, we must acknowledge these Genesis 3 realities in each and every one of us. We need to be honest with ourselves. The Bible is telling us something about ourselves. The question is, will we listen and hear? I mean, think about your own marriage for a moment. Husbands, in what ways are you harsh with your wife? In fact, you know what I would encourage every husband to do later today, and I'm serious as a heart attack? Ask her. Say, I want to please the Lord. I want to be a good husband, a God-honoring husband. Where do you see me being harsh towards you? Wives, in what ways are you trying to control or manipulate your husband? In what ways are you trying to fix him? I too would encourage you to ask your husband later today, I want to honor the Lord as a wife. Where do you see me trying to control and rule over you? Faith, these relational problems are baked into the fallen makeup of every human being. So you know what it means? Please hear me when I say this. It means relational techniques will never fix your marriage. The self-help section at Barnes & Noble will not fix your marriage. It can't. What we need are not techniques. What we need is a Savior. A Savior who not only died to forgive us of all our sins. Man, think of how much we sin all the time. Think of how much we offend our holy God. Husbands, in our harshness. Wives, in our unsubmissiveness. In our grumbling, in our complaint. Think of all the ways we sin against God. But He forgives us freely and always in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this God not only forgives us and saves us, but then He gives us His Spirit and His grace to help us fulfill the assigned roles He has given to each and every one of us. Amen? We need a Savior, man. Not a 12-step program. I need a God to enter into my situation who knows my, who's experienced every, who has been tempted in every way, but without sin, to help me. And that's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news of the Bible is that through Christ, you can fulfill the roles God has assigned you in your marriage. Due to sin, your inclination will be towards harshness or manipulation, but in Christ, by the power of His Spirit, you can live a life that's pleasing to God. I mean, notice, it's precisely because of Genesis 3:16 that Paul says this to Christian married couples in Colossians 3:18, 19. What does he say? Wives, what? Submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, what? Love your wives and do not what? This, because that's our sinful inclination. And now Paul says, for those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, for those who are new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ, God instructs husbands and wives in their specific area of fallenness. And I need to remind you, Christian husband, listen to me, men. You do not sacrificially love your wife because she's worth it. You sacrificially love your wife because Jesus is. And He is worthy to be obeyed and followed. Wives, you do not submit to your husband because he's worth it. You do so because your Savior is. We live in a sin-cursed world, but God, by His Spirit, can help us to live ways that are pleasing to Him. Then finally, you will also experience physical pain. But look again at verses 17 through 19. And to Adam now, so he spoke to the serpent, to the woman, and now to the man. He says, and to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. And to be clear, it's not that listening to your wife is wrong, but in this context, he obeyed his wife more than he obeyed God when she said, take and eat. He says, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You live in a sin-cursed world, and this means you'll experience physical pain. Last week, I went golfing with some friends, and even though it was hot and humid, we still had a great time. Yet if I had one complaint, it would be this, and that is the conditions of the course were very poor. It was not well kept at all. In fact, on several of the holes, get a little of this, on several of the holes, we had a hard time finding our ball in the fairway because the fairway had these large patches of white grassy weeds. I mean, think about it. You hit a great drive right down the fairway, and there's the fairway's discolored. It's green, and then there's these white patches all over the place. Now, there are a number of reasons why the course was in poor condition. But listen, at the end of the day, you know what the primary reason why the course was in poor condition? Genesis 3. Look at what verse 18 says. Weeds, thorns, and thistles are as a result of the fall, and why we couldn't find our ball in the fairway. Now, did I hit a lot of fairways? That's really none of your business. All I really want you to know is the reason why I did not score as well as I could have is because of Genesis 3. You see, listen, Genesis 3, 17 through 19, is the Bible's explanation for why we not only have weeds, but I want to also suggest earthquakes, tornadoes, mudslides, wildfires, hail, all the things insurance companies call acts of God. Notice again carefully what God says. It's on Adam, because Adam obeyed the voice of his wife and he disobeyed God. The ground is cursed. The earth is cursed. I think this is what Paul is getting at in Romans 8:20. When he says that creation was subjected to futility because of one man. You see, what we call, or what people call natural disasters, are as a result of Adam's sin. But not only that, so is physical pain. I mean, notice how pain is woven through this section. Pain with the woman, and then notice here, at the end of verse 17, it says, in pain you shall eat from the ground all the days of your life. We will not live a pain-free life, nor will we labor without sweat. For look at the judgment God gives in verse 19. The text reads, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And again, here's another area of that we need to distinguish. Work is not cursed. Work is not cursed. Work is a good gift from God. The ground is. The earth is. It's subject to futility, which means our work will be hard. So again, just by way of application, this means because we live in a sin-cursed world, we're east of Eden, you will experience some kind of pain or difficulty in work. You should expect it. There is no perfect job. So we shouldn't be surprised when things don't fall into place. We shouldn't be taken back by the tedious aspects of work. It's part of the curse. Okay, now. As is my habit, I showed my wife my outline the other day, and she's like, this is how you grow a church, right? Okay. I know this all seems somewhat depressing, and you know what? You're right. It is, but it's the truth, and we mustn't hide ourselves from it just because we don't like to think about it. Yet to close, I want you to see that even in a passage of Scripture where God rightly enacts judgment for sin, there are two powerful expressions of God's grace and a hope. First, notice God provided Adam and Eve with a sin covering. Do you see that there, verse 20? And just consider this. In chapter 2, verse 3, the text says that God rested from everything that he has made. But notice here, he makes something. So what prompts him to make something? We read that he made for Adam and Eve garments, skin garments. You see, Adam and Eve believed, as so many of us wrongly do, that sin could be covered by grasping the first thing within our reach like fig leaves. Let's sew it together. But no, by God providing the animal skins, what God is teaching them and us is that, no, Adam and Eve, it will only be by pain and by blood that your sin will be covered. And though the text doesn't explicitly say it, an animal sacrifice took place so God can make them skins to cover them. And this, again, points forward to the perfect work of our Lord and Savior, the Jesus Christ. Amen. Through his sacrifice on the cross, by his shed blood, we are forgiven and our sins are covered. And second, God not only provided a sin covering, but he also provided a serpent crusher, which, as we just saw in verse 16, is the Lord Jesus Christ. God provided a remedy for our sin, and that's his own son. You see, I don't know if you've considered this, it's actually a good thing that God threw Adam and Eve out of Eden so they could not eat of the tree of life. Have you thought about this? Yes, it's an act of judgment, but it's also for their good, because had he not thrown them out, otherwise they would eat of the tree of life and they would live forever in their sinful state in a sinful world. But now through the Lord Jesus Christ, though we die, we physically die, because of what Christ has done, we get to live forever in a sinless state and be the recipient of God's unending love. How great is our God, amen? So yes, we live in a sin-cursed world. But not for eternity, amen? There is coming a day when Jesus will return, when we will live with him on the new heavens and the new earth with no more sin. Man, as we sing every Christmas time, right? No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, for as the curse is found, for as the curse is found, for as the curse is found. And we say, Lord Jesus, come quickly, amen? There is coming a day when our sorrows will be no more. There is coming a day when there will be no more pain. When we'll be with our God and be the recipients of love. And only this book gives you that hope. And aren't we thankful he's given it to us? Amen? Let's pray.